The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to take a brief break from Genesis. All right, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 2. I love this passage. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. There's a great movie, some of you have seen it, called Saving Private Ryan. Private Ryan, not Private Brian. And it ends with an incredibly moving scene. It ends with Private Ryan as an older man in the cemetery. And he's standing at the grave marker of Captain Miller, who had actually given his life to bring Private Ryan home to his family. And it is a moving scene. It moves me to tears every time I see it. And he's standing at Miller's grave, and Ryan's wife comes over to him, and he looks at her with tears in his eyes, and he says, "Tell me that I've led a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man." In that moment, it's a very poignant moment in the movie. You can see that he desperately wanted to know that he had been worthy of the sacrifice that had been made for him. What is a moving scene in a motion picture actually ends up being a formula for a lot of people on how they think they get to heaven. A lot of people think that the formula to get to heaven is just to be able to say, "I've led a good life. I'm a good person." In fact, George Barna, in recent research, posed this statement, which was true or false. The statement went like this: so if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during his life, they will earn a place in heaven. One third of those who identify as evangelicals said all good people go to heaven when they die. whether they believed in Christ or not. One third. We could call this, by the way, the gospel of being good enough. There are other gospels, by the way, not just the gospel of being good enough, which, by the way, is not a gospel. There are other gospels which aren't gospels, too. There is the gospel, for instance, I use gospel in quotes, there's the gospel of love wins. All you have to do, according to this gospel, to get to heaven is be born. Not born again, just born. Because this view basically just says that God is so loving that of course everybody's going to go to heaven. God is so loving that he certainly couldn't send anybody to hell. By the way, the technical term for that is universalism, and it's a lie. There, of course, are other gospels, which again are not gospels. That is, they're not good news. There's the gospel of, and this sounds good to people in 2017, it's the gospel of inclusivism. Don't you want to be inclusive? By the way, C.S. Lewis believed this gospel. We could call it the gospel of sincerity. In Mere Christianity, by the way, you can see this. It's gospel of sincerity. And that is really no matter what you are, as long as you are sincere, your sincerity is kind of like faith, or it's kind of like righteousness, and it will get you into heaven. Just be sincere. Well, as we sit here this morning, there's probably, hopefully we would defy that one-third statistic. And that the overwhelming majority of us would actually say that these things are not true. But what I really wonder is if we have ever come to the deep conviction that first, I am lost and deserve the eternal judgment of Almighty God. Amen. I wonder if that's really a conviction, because we might say that as a point of orthodoxy, but really deep down inside we think God would never judge somebody like me. I'm a nice person. The gospel of nice isn't a gospel either. The other conviction that I hope we have is not only the acknowledgement of our lost state and the worthiness that we have to face eternal judgment, but I hope that we have another conviction that looks like this. I know that I could never, ever be good enough or sincere enough or righteous enough to go to heaven on my own. Amen. Third, I hope this is our conviction, that my only hope, I mean only hope, is completely, thoroughly outside of me in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. And in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if these things are not genuine, deep convictions in your heart, you don't know Christ. So today what I want to do is I want to look at a passage that should clear all of this up for us. My goal, by the way, is not to get through this sermon with my voice intact. I gave that up as a goal a long time ago. My goal is not just simply to get us to acknowledge truth and refute or renounce error. That's a good goal, but it's not my highest goal. My highest goal is that through the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, that your heart would sing to the praise of Jesus Christ. That there would be something as you walk out of here today, your step would be a little lighter because you have ringing in your heart how sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. It's my prayer that you would leave here today happy in your soul for God's gift of love and righteousness in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, I was flying back from Grand Rapids on Thursday, and I had this grand idea that what I would do is I didn't have enough time to dig into Genesis 26. I mean, I could have just said, I'm going to preach Genesis 26 this morning, open to Genesis 26, read it, say, like Father, like Son, let's close in prayer. If you don't know Genesis 26, you'll have to look at it later. But instead, I thought, you know what I want to do is I want to preach the gospel from this text. And I had the ambition of preaching the whole text to you this morning. That's not going to happen. Because as I dug into the text more and more, I realized that it would be like me saying, hey, we're going to explore the Grand Canyon. We've got an hour. It's not going to happen. So I'll be in this text next week, but I hope I make some good progress today. Let's look at the Word of God together. This passage is one of the most profound passages on what we're talking about because in a very real sense, it is nothing less than Paul's testimony. It is the autobiography of the Apostle Paul about the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins by saying, beware of dogs. Now, you have to understand, he's actually not talking about canines. But there's something that's really fascinating about this warning, beware of dogs, because Paul is actually talking about Jewish teachers who were saying faith is good, but it's faith plus. And Paul says, beware of dogs. Now, there's actually something ironic and even funny about that because from a Jewish perspective, who were the dogs? Gentiles. Gentiles were considered unclean. They were considered outside the covenant. And it is as if Paul is saying there is this great reversal. Who are the dogs now? Well, it's those who are actually, although they are Jewish and teaching faith plus, the roles have been reversed. And they're the ones who are outside of the covenant. They're the ones that are unclean. Watch out for them. Then he says, beware of the evil workers. That's also a little ironic because these false teachers were teaching that good works, in particular the works of the law, were what you needed in order to be right with God. And Paul doesn't acknowledge that these people are good workers by teaching good works. They are actually evil workers by teaching good works. His favorite description, though, is the last one. I'll try to be as delicate as possible. New American Standard thinks it's doing us a favor. And it says, beware, notice, of the false circumcision. Now, we're going to see in a second why the New American Standard does that. But let me just say that that translation, false circumcision, is simply not enough. Now, some of our translations, ESV, for instance, give a nice, polite rendering that says, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I know that doesn't sound very nice or polite, but trust me, it is a nice, polite rendering, those who mutilate the flesh. The more gory rendering, which, by the way, Paul is getting at, is beware of those who slice and dice into pieces. Interesting, the King James says, beware of the concision. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today, but as far as the original meaning of concision, that actually is closest to the original, because the idea is Paul is actually warning against those who would go and preach circumcision as a requirement to be justified before God. And yet Paul says, just as sure as they are evil workers who teach good works for salvation, so they are the mutilators of the flesh who teach circumcision for salvation. What Paul is doing is he's warning against false teachers who taught that you could do something, whether it be circumcision or the obedience to the law or doing the good works of the law, that could make you right with God. Now, in verse 2, what you see is Paul being actually uncouth, calling people dogs, evil workers, and the concision, the mutilators, is not the way to win friends and influence people. It's not the way to get invited to the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. It's not the way to actually get your own radio program. But you know, the Apostle Paul saw something at stake. And the fact is that he never tired of warning God's people about false teachers who would corrupt and pervert the way of salvation. Look at verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. In other words, the Apostle Paul saw it as his responsibility to warn the people of God, to warn the churches of God against any system of salvation which introduced or infused man's effort or man's works that somehow would contribute to his salvation or his justification. And Paul says, I need to warn you about that. Why did he need to warn? Because we all come into this world with the natural bent of thinking that somehow my little bit can contribute to my salvation. We all come into this world thinking that I actually can be good enough or sincere enough or righteous enough. And Paul says, I need to keep warning you over and over because you need to be on guard against these things. And then Paul says this, verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. Now, you have to understand, New American Standard juxtaposes false circumcision versus true circumcision for a specific reason. But really, all Paul says is, but we are the circumcision. And you think to yourself, that's a really weird thing to say. I mean, what if I'd have got up here this morning and said, beloved, let's open in prayer. Lord, we're the circumcision. You'd have been thinking, he's taking too much cold medicine. We don't talk like that. But Paul is actually doing something. We saw it in Galatians. And what he's doing is he's telling the Philippians that they, along with himself, that they themselves are the circumcision. It's not those who are circumcised literally in the flesh who are the circumcision. In fact, Paul says they're the mutilation. The true circumcision has absolutely nothing to do with physical circumcision. Why? Because Paul tells us, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he tells us who the true Jews are, those who are actually circumcised in heart. And so the circumcision, or if you prefer, the true circumcision, refers to those who have had the Holy Spirit do a regenerating work in their heart so that they are circumcised of heart and actually know God. By the way, that's what was promised in the new covenant. So he says, we are the true circumcision. In other words, just as sure as he has just said a little earlier when he says, beware the dogs, and there's a reversal there, in a sense saying, we're the true people of God, they're not, the false teachers. So here, we are the true circumcision, that is, we're true Jews, we are the true people of God, they are not. And here's what the true people of God do. They worship in the Spirit of our God. So the true circumcision, the real circumcision, are actually those who worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, the true people of God are those who truly worship in spirit and in truth. That is John 4, 23 and 24. They are those who have been redeemed from their idols, and they've been turned to worship and serve the true and living God. And so what's one of the sure marks of a true believer? That is those who actually worship in the Spirit of God. And then he gives the second description. The first is they worship in the Spirit of God. And the second is, and they glory in Christ Jesus. That is, they boast in Christ Jesus. So you want to see the true people of God? They're not only those who are worshiping in the Spirit of God, but they are those who have been so captured by the beauty and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ that Christ alone is their boast. Now, you have to see, by the way, an implicit Trinitarianism right here in this verse. You actually have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean boasting or glorying in Christ Jesus? Well, it's probably best illumined by the next phrase, the third description. And they put no confidence in the flesh. So there's a contrast. Those who are the true circumcision are those who are marked by worshiping in the Spirit of our God. And then negatively, they put no confidence. They don't boast in the flesh. Rather, they boast in Jesus Christ. So in other words, those who have been captured by the grace of the gospel come to this magnificent, glorious realization that it's not in their own efforts, let alone in their own circumcision, nor in their own law works, which they boast. In fact, they put no confidence whatsoever in the flesh, in what they can do by human nature, but instead they boast in Jesus Christ. Calvin makes the comment, he says, the flesh here is everything that's apart from Christ. It's a statement, by the way, this kind of statement is the kind of statement that fuels our understanding of that glorious truth of Christ alone. Why? Because Paul is excluding all other boasting except in Jesus Christ. He doesn't technically use the word alone, but what he does say is that those who are truly God's people have one exclusive boast, one exclusive glory, and it's nothing in them. It's completely outside of them, and it's in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. By the way, what you have here is this marvelous echo of Galatians 6, 13 and 14, where the apostle could say that he would glory or boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now Paul's going to get autobiographical. You understand, there have been two kinds of people that have been described here. Those who think that they get to heaven by the efforts of their own flesh, the works of their own hands, their own circumcision, whatever, fill in the blank today, through their baptism, through their church membership, through whatever. Right? But it's something that they do. And then Paul says, you got people on the other side of the ledger, and what are they described as? They're described as those who are worshipers, who worship in the Spirit of our God. They are those who do what? Who put no confidence in their flesh, but glory or boast in Christ Jesus. Two mutually exclusive groups of people. You have to understand that not only would Jewish people object to such a description in the first century, but just about everybody else would have objected in the first century. The gospel of God's free grace is a gospel that incenses the sensibilities of natural fallen people. There's something inside of me that says I need to contribute somehow. I like salvation the old-fashioned way. You earn it. And even if you don't earn it, you at least contribute in such a way so that you can say, well, God's done his part and I did my part. Thanks be to God and me. And Paul will have nothing to do with that. And so he's going to start mock boasting. He's going to give a hypothetical. It goes something like this, verse 4, although I have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I far more. All right, so let's talk about this boasting and confidence in the flesh. When it gets right down to it, if that's what we were going to do, I could do it, and I could do it better than any of you. And it wasn't because he was a better bragger. It's because he had more credentials. Luther one time said, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. I think Paul was saying, if anybody could have ever got to heaven by the flesh, it would have been me. Then notice what he does. He gives a laundry list, if you will, of what we, really you can call nothing but self-righteousness. Now he does this for a reason. He does it because the Judaizers, that is the false teachers, would have been saying to those, anybody that would listen, is, hey, we actually have incredible credentials. We were born in the right race. We were born to the right parents who did the right things. And we actually have made all the right choices. So listen to us. Paul's going to turn around and he's going to give a list of 7 credentials, by the way. 4 of which, the first 4, are just privileges that he was born with. The second 3 were all religious choices that he himself made. But his point is going to be this, is that my credentials are second to none. He begins where every self-righteous Jewish person would have begun. Circumcised the eighth day. What's he saying? He's saying that I am a true child of the covenant with Abraham. I am the true seed of Abraham because I have complied with the covenant requirement given to Abraham, which was circumcision, and not just any old circumcision, but circumcision on the eighth day, which is another way of saying my mama and daddy did it right. They took me to the synagogue on the eighth day, and the rabbi did his job, marking me as a child of Abraham. Then he says, notice, of the people of Israel. In other words, this is not only am I really a child of Abraham by virtue of my circumcision, but I actually am. I am no proselyte. I'm no recent convert. I actually was born into the right race. Jacob's blood flows through my veins. I've got the right DNA. I not only have the right mark in my flesh, I got the right DNA. I hope Ariel won't mind. She usually doesn't, or at least she doesn't say she minds. When I first, what's that, what? Depends. So remember, I don't feel well. So when I first met Ariel, I asked her, I said, are you a Christian? And she said, of course, my grandfather's a minister. I was like, how does that work? Right? Well, this is the same kind of mentality. I come from the right people. I come from the right race. I come from the right stock. I am in the tribe of Jacob. Or the people of Jacob. But then notice the third thing. And of the tribe of Benjamin. Was Benjamin the biggest tribe? It was the smallest. But guess what? If you were of the tribe of Benjamin, you had something to boast in. Jacob had 12 sons, but only two of those sons were born from Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And so, there was a sense, we've already seen this in Genesis in some ways, there was a sense in which to have the right daddy was great, but if you had the right daddy plus a concubine, you kind of just made a little black mark. But if you had the right daddy and the right mommy, you were in good shape. By the way, Benjamin was the tribe from which King Saul came from. And by the way, faithful, zealous Israelites didn't look at King Saul really as a dismal failure. They looked at him like we look at George Washington. He's the first king. So here's Paul, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, and I come from the awesome tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then he says, to cap it all off, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In Paul's day, you had Hebrews and you had Hellenistic Jews. If you remember Acts chapter 6, you'll remember that the Hellenistic Jewish women were getting upset because they were being overlooked in the service of tables because the Hebrew women were being served. to be a Hebrew actually was a cut above of being a Jew that had all of that nasty Greek influence. But notice Paul doesn't just say a Hebrew. That would have been good. But he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. By the way, do you know what this is like? This is like saying, King of Kings. Song of Songs. It's the way of stating something in the superlative. You've got Hebrews, and then you've got the Hebrews of Hebrews. We're the cream of the crop. And so the Apostle Paul could boast about these four things that he had really nothing to do with, but he would say, this is all by the grace of God. The fact that I had the right parents who put me in the right covenant that brought me into the right race. I mean, all of this is just simply the grace of God abounding to me in my own awesome personhood. And now he's going to start talking about his religious choices. According to the law, a Pharisee. Now, you know, we've been raised with the Gospels, so we don't want to be Pharisees. We sing little songs to our kids about not wanting to be Pharisees, right? Wish I could remember how it goes. I'd sing it for you, but I can't remember right now. Pharisees are bad. They were the people who had tall hats, funny robes, things dangling off of their hats, and they loved long prayers and all the attention. But guess what? If you were a Jew, a Pharisee was actually, that was somebody to be. Because the Pharisee was the one who took the Bible seriously. Pharisees were no theological liberals like the Sadducees. They were the conservatives. They were the fundamentalists. They were the ones who not only took a serious view of the Bible, but took a serious view of the law of God and allowed it to shape their life in the strictest of ways. Paul's saying, when it came to my Judaism, I wasn't some liberal Jew. I wasn't some nominal Jew. I was a Pharisee. And when it came to the law, I knew those 613 commands and prohibitions, and I diligently, assiduously applied them to my life and lived that way. In fact, Paul could say in Galatians 1, 13 and 14 that he was actually surpassing all of his contemporaries in Judaism. According to zeal, a persecutor of the church, why would you boast about that? Well, you have to understand that zeal among Jews was one of the highest virtues, going all the way back to Numbers chapter 25 with Eleazar. And you might remember the sin at Baal Peor, and the women of Peor are actually Midianite women are commingling with the Jewish men. And then Eleazar, the priest, actually is filled with zeal. And you might remember what he does. He starts to pick at all the fornication. No, actually, he took his picket sign, turned it into a spear, and ran it through an Israelite and a Midianite woman who were fornicating in front of the tabernacle, and God commends Eleazar because he was jealous with my jealousy, and he has appeased my wrath. And so the idea of this intense, earnest zeal was something that was applauded. Well, understand that when Paul says, I was, according to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, it's as if Paul was saying, if he would have been Muslim, he would have said this. According to Quran, I became a jihadist. I took it seriously. I was so serious in my zeal for God that I hunted down those men and women who said they belonged to the way, and I made sure that they were taken off to jail. And even when Stephen was being stoned, I stood there giving my hearty approval, taking everybody's cloaks, giving my approval of the stoning of that blasphemer because he followed Jesus. Understand that from a Jewish perspective, to say according to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that was a plus. That was a level of intensity and seriousness that was commendable. And then he turns around and he says, according to the righteousness which is in the law, I became blameless. This does not mean that Paul thought he was sinless. But what it did mean is that according to the conduct prescribed in the law, Paul's conduct was exemplary. Now, to be sure, the law as interpreted by the Pharisees, there, by the way, was a legitimate form of blamelessness. We see it with Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1:6. But I think that Paul's reference here is, I actually was walking around with this false sense of achievement and this false sense of righteousness because I had conformed to everything that I'd been taught growing up. According to the Pharisees' understanding of keeping the law, I kept it. Humanly, incredibly impressive. Paul thought he had it together. He thought he was good enough. He thought he was righteous enough. Now, let me just make it abundantly clear. There's not a single person in this room that could even come close to Paul in terms of self-righteous achievement. So if you think you're good and you think you're righteous, let me just tell you, Paul had you beat hands down. Right? So whatever you think you are, you're nothing compared to Paul, the Pharisee. Paul says, that was me. And so, in light of that, you feel pretty good about your own sincerity. You feel pretty good about your own goodness. You feel pretty good about your own righteousness. I mean, I don't hurt people and I give to the United Way. That's American religion, by the way. Do no harm and give a little bit to charity. If you think somehow you really are a good person, you need to listen closely to what Paul says. I realize I'm running out of time rapidly, and I don't dare stop the sermon right now. Because the only thing that you would know is that your goodness is not good enough, and your righteousness is not righteous enough, and your sincerity could never be sincere enough. So let me just be patient. Just give me just another hour. One New Testament commentator, Moises Silva, says that right here in 7 through 11 is the very heart of Paul's theology. It's the very heart of Paul's theology. And what Paul does is he begins to show that whatever he was according to the flesh and whatever he was in terms of his own efforts at righteousness, that all of it was absolutely nothing. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And what Paul is about to show us is how God brought him to poverty of spirit. Notice what he says. But whatever, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, that list of seven things and whatever else, whatever was gain to me, I have what? Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul becomes, as it were, the grace-filled accountant, and he looks at the profit ledger and the loss ledger. And he says, I look at all of that stuff that I thought was gain, and now I look at that and I look at it as pure loss. All the stuff of my fleshly confidence I've come to view not simply as it's nothing, but indeed as it is absolutely, positively detrimental and damaging with liabilities. Why? Because of Christ. I look at the ledger of all the stuff that I thought was gain, and now that I see Christ, I've taken all the gain and I've moved it over to loss. I've seen Christ. And then he says, and I consider all to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The reason I could take all the stuff that was in my pedigree and move it over to the absolute thorough lost column is because I have seen something that is so much more valuable. It's the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's really valuable is not my circumcision. In fact, that became a liability to me. What was really valuable is not my blamelessness according to the law. That became a liability to me. What is really valuable is not my pedigree, but Christ. Notice the surpassing value. So it's in direct contrast to the loss of personal goodness, personal sincerity. And he says, in light of that, there is actually a wealth, an unfathomable wealth in knowing Christ. To know Christ is to have a relationship with Christ. It's to know him as the one who lives. Knowing him, and even more importantly, being known by him, is to love him and to know that you are loved by him. Paul says, when it comes right down to it, only the knowledge of the living Christ could ever more than make up for everything that I count now as loss. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Isn't it interesting he just doesn't say, the Lord? That'd have been good. That'd have been fine. That would have communicated. But what Paul does is Paul actually shifts to this not only full title, Christ Jesus, but this intensely personal expression of my Lord. To know Christ is not just to know the saving benefits that come through the cross, but it is to know Christ as my Lord. It's to know Christ as my King. It's to know Christ as the one to whom I bow my knee. It is to know Christ as the one that I say, Lord, I am yours, all of me. I belong to you and to you alone. You are Lord. You are King. You are the one who owns everything. And now, not only do you belong to me, but I belong to you. There is no knowing the saving benefits of Christ apart from knowing Christ as Lord. If you think you're saved and you do your sex your way, not his way, you don't know him as Lord. If you think you're saved and you do your business your way in order to cheat people so that you can make more money, then you don't know him as Lord. Do I need to go on or do you get the point? To know Christ Jesus is actually to know him as Lord. And to know him as Lord is to bow the knee to him and to be willing to obey him and to conform your life to his standards. And Paul says it's knowing Christ, and it's knowing Christ as Lord that actually is the greatest value. And then I just have to do, just give me a minute more. Paul says, because of him, I have lost all things and consider all of it scubala. I had to finish the sermon by saying scubala, trust me. So the religious accountant's eye looks at the bottom of the ledger, sees loss. But he doesn't just see loss. You know what he sees? King James, dung. Let's just say scubala is a word that you good Christian parents would not allow your kids to say if you were Greek. I looked at all of that, and it's not just loss, it's not just liability, it is excrement. It's worthless, it's abhorrent. And in fact, you can't help but to hear the echoes of Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteousness has become as filthy rags in his sight. The Apostle Paul no more wants his old righteousness back and his old works and all of the old any more than he wants last week's dung back. He says, so I look at all of that, it's loss, but it's more than loss, it's excrement, it's foul, it's abhorrent, and the reason I look at it that way is so that I could gain Christ. To have Christ is to have everything. Do we actually believe that? Amen. To gain Christ is worth losing everything. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Young people, lay hold of this. Understand it. There is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing more lasting, nothing more satisfying than gaining Christ. To gain Christ, no doubt, has the idea of the full realization of this relationship on the last day. Oh, can you imagine? So right now, we walk by what? Faith. There's coming a day when faith will become sight. Lord, haste the day when our faith becomes sight. Clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. So on that day, when Jesus returns with power and glory, right now, you say, by faith, he's mine. Can you imagine what that day will be like when it becomes sight? He is glorious, and he's awesome, and he's powerful, and he's the King, and he's the Lord of absolutely everything, and he is mine. Well, are you going to heaven? Let me illustrate Paul's point like this and we'll close. There's a gate. Jesus says it's what kind of gate? Is this his big four-lane gate? It's a narrow gate. And then the way is straight. The idea is compressed. Okay? What Paul's telling us is this. if you're gonna get through the turnstile, as it were, that leads to life, you can't try to get through the turnstile like some of these people I see at the airport. They're pulling a big old suitcase and they've got stuff wrapped around them, both shoulders, and they're pulling suitcases that are attached to suitcases, and they come up to the turnstile and you know they're trying to get through with all their stuff. Paul says, if you want Christ, drop all your stuff. Drop all the baggage of self-righteousness. If you think having a seminary degree helps you get through the turnstile, you're deluded. If you think being a member of a fine church helps you get, like greases you up for the turnstile, it's just not happening. If you think that giving lots of money helps you kind of leap over the turnstile, it doesn't work. You let everything go. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's how you get in. So do you have Christ? Is Christ yours? Do you value him? Is he precious to you? Can you say, Christ Jesus, my Lord? Here's a wonderful thing. Some of you can't say yes. But you can say yes today. Can run to Christ today. He's an equal opportunity Savior. Drop your own bags of self-righteousness. Look at all of it as just a big, hot, steaming pile of you know what, and say, Lord, save me. Make me yours. Because I want more than anything for you to be mine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage, and we pray that your Spirit would use it to bring life to those who are in the darkness of their own sense of self-righteousness and goodness. We pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. We pray that you'd be mighty to save. Lord, we pray for our children raised in Christian homes who are good boys and good girls. Oh God, we pray that we wouldn't raise Pharisees, but we would raise those who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God and look to you alone for mercy. Father, we pray that even today we would hear good news of new births into your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.